It's my privilege to introduce our speaker for today. Now, many of you are very much aware of Peter's ministry and background and how God has used him there in the continent of Africa. But I know there are some of you here who are not, so I would like to give a little bit of a biographical sketch of his ministry. Over the past 24 years, Peter Hammond has been dedicated to assisting persecuted Christians and working for reformation and revival in Africa. He has developed the Biblical Worldview Seminar, the Great Commission Course, and the Reformation Celebration to mobilize churches to comprehensively apply the Lordship of Christ to all areas of life and fulfill the Great Commission. As a missionary, he has pioneered evangelistic outreaches in the war zones of Mozambique, Angola, and Sudan. Traveling in difficult circumstances on motorbike and on foot, delivering Bibles to persecuted Christians in Africa, and also he has worked in Eastern Europe. In the course of his activities, Peter has been ambushed, come under aerial and artillery bombardment, been stabbed, shot at, beaten by mobs, arrested, and imprisoned. On some trips, he has flown far behind enemy lines to the beleaguered Nuba Mountains in central Sudan with tons of Bibles, books, and relief aid, walking through the war-devastated areas of the Nuba Mountains, showing the Jesus film in Arabic and proclaiming the gospel, training pastors, and evading enemy patrols. He is the founder and director of Frontline Fellowship and the chairman of the African Christian Action and the chairman of the Reformation Society. He is the author of many books. A lot of them are back there on the table. You're going to want to take a look at that after the service. He was born in Cape Town in 1960 and brought up in the war-torn country of Rhodesia, which has now been renamed Zimbabwe. He was converted to Christ in 1977 and served in the South African Defense Force, studied at Baptist Theological College in Cape Town, earned a doctorate of missiology, and has been awarded an honorary doctorate of divinity. Peter is married to Lenora. He's with us today. We have not had the chance of meeting you before. It's a great privilege. And also two of his sons are with us today, Christopher and Calvin. They also have two other children, Andrea and Daniela. And we're so thankful to have you here today. Peter, the first time I heard you speak was in a fire hall back at Alleghenyville. Remember that? You came and gave us a worldview seminar on a Saturday. It was just a tremendous experience, the first time I was exposed to your ministry. And we realized a kindred spirit, a man with the same theology, same worldview, and a man of great courage. And we're so thankful you're back again today. We're in a different fire hall today. Actually, we own this one for a change. And may God bless your ministry of the word for us today, brother. Thank you.
Thank you so very much, Pastor Anvechter. Good morning. I greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's wonderful to be here. This is the first time that my whole family is traveling with us here to the States, and we're seeing it very much as an opportunity for fellowship with friends and family and education, lots of homeschooling, extramurals. We've already seen a lot of battle sites and museums and monuments just in the last couple of days while juggling jet lag. We arrived on Wednesday from South Africa. Wonderful to be in a fire hall. When I was studying at theological college, I was working at the fire brigade in South Africa, midnight shifts. Everyone was happy to give me the midnight shift because you're meant to do a third throughout, and I would do always midnight shifts so that I could be at college in time the next morning, and sometimes came smelling of smoke, as some students complained, but got a lot of studying done in between, and it was great. I think part of our job these days is to start fires. There's mountains of ice to melt, and we need to be on fire for Christ. And John Calvin's emblem was a heart aflame for God, a heart aflame in the hand of God. The motto of John Calvin was promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. May that be our motto. We are facing a lot of perilous times at the moment. We are facing Christophobia, irrational hatred, prejudice against Christianity, an absolute Christophobia. And it's seen in, even when they have memorial services and they can't somehow bring up the name of Christ. And when they've got to grovel before the false idol of Allah. And call the most intolerant, violent religion on the planet and in history a peaceful, tolerant religion. We know it's a peaceful, tolerant religion because we have had multiple death threats. They've bombed our mission stations in Sudan 10 times. We've been preaching on Sunday morning in church service in Sudan and been bombed by the Sudan Air Force, all in the name of jihad. So we know what a peaceful, tolerant religion they are. We also know how tolerant the humanists are. And we've got a revival of paganism and perversion. At this moment in South Africa, we are facing an absolute tidal wave of perversion and evil as our government is trying to foist homosexual so-called marriages on us and a whole lot of other evils. In the middle of this situation, what is our response? How are we as Christians to respond? I just praise God that the book of Joshua was read today. In Joshua chapter 1 verse 6, God gave these commands to Moses. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law that my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let the book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will go with you wherever you go. Let's bow for another word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank and praise for the wonderful privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, being your servants and soldiers. Thank you, Lord God, that we can be found in your house this day, worshipping with your people. We pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to worship you in spirit and in truth by what is said and by what is sung, by what is prayed and by what is preached, by the very thoughts and the meditations of our hearts. Lord Jesus, enable us to offer up to you an acceptable sacrifice, a sacrifice of praise. Enable us, Lord God, to render unto you the worship that is due unto your name, by the way that we allow our minds to be renewed and revived and restored by the washing of the word and by the instruction of your word. Help us, Lord God, to be more faithful to your word and more effective in your service. Enable us, we pray, Lord God, to be more brave and bold for you, for we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The curse of our age is compromise and cowardice. Cowardice hurts everybody concerned. And cowardice is incredibly destructive, and it is very short-sighted. In Revelation 21 verse 8, we read a list of 8 categories of people who will be condemned to an eternity of hell in the lake of fire. And that list has at the top of the list, this is God's list, of people who are to be the firewood of hell. The top of the list is cowards. Cowards will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be condemned by God for all eternity. How incredibly short-sighted to be a coward. Because we are too afraid to stand up for Christ now, we will suffer forever. Because we're afraid of this person's opinion, we're afraid of that peer pressure, because we're afraid of whatever consequences. The short-sightedness of cowardice. The Word of God commands us not to be afraid of any man. We are warned that the fear of man will be a snare. I don't know if you've seen snares at work. I was brought up in a beautiful country full of wildlife in Rhodesia, and some people used snares, and leg hole traps and snares are horrible things. I remember going out on the farm and thoroughly enjoying as a young boy breaking the snares of poachers. But when an animal's hand or paw or foot gets stuck in a snare, they will try to gnaw off their own paw to get free. It is a horrible, horrible death. And most of those who are caught in these traps are what the trapper calls trash. They're not the animal they were after anyway. The Bible says the fear of man will be a snare to us. If we allow the fear of man to paralyze us into inactivity or into compromise, it will be so horrible and painful a death we'd wish we could gnaw off our limb. The scripture tells us that those who would not say anything about Jesus were afraid of what the people would say. The Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 1, verse 10, "Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." People pleasers make traitors. We read even amongst the rulers, many believed in Christ, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. May that never be said of us, that we love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Even the Apostle Peter, who is normally so brave and so bold, on one occasion gave in to compromise and cowardice. We read about that in Galatians chapter 2. He withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the Apostle Paul rebuked them sharply. What are we so afraid of? We should name our fears. We should bring it into the light. We're afraid of disapproval. We're afraid of unpopularity. We're afraid of being embarrassed. We're afraid of being misunderstood. We're afraid of being lied about. We're afraid of failure. We're afraid of ridicule. We're afraid of suffering and pain and death. We're afraid of loss and sacrifice. And all of this can so easily cause us to remain seated when we should be standing up. It causes us to stand still when we should step out. It causes us to remain silent when we should speak up. It causes us to remain passive and neutral and inactive when we should be fighting for what is right, fighting the good fight of faith. I remember one of the more terrifying things I ever did. I was in my first few days in the army. The first Sunday came round. We had chapel service. 500 of us were barking like seals, coughing away there, heads shorn, all in the same brown uniforms. And I knew what I had to do. But, of course, everything in me was terrified. My knees were jellyish. But I asked permission at the end for the chaplain if I could speak. And I turned and I faced the 500 men of my company, who were also in their first week of training. And I said, "I love the Lord Jesus with all my heart, soul and mind. I want to honor him in my next 2 years here. If anyone else wants to join me for a prayer fellowship, please see me afterwards." That was a terrifying thing to do. But by God's grace, that's the beginning of Frontline Fellowship. Our prayer fellowship that started out of that, that's where our mission grew out of. There's a time that you have to stand up. I remember when a short while ago, actually now, see, it's more like 6 years ago, one of our workers came to me with a project to produce a book called The Pink Agenda, Sexual Revolution and the Ruin of the Family in South Africa. And I groaned inwardly and outwardly. And I said, "We've got enough enemies. We're dealing with enough issues. I don't want to add the homosexuals to my retinue of enemies." And I did not want this project. But I was convinced by the persistence of this worker that this is an important project and we had to write it, because they were trying to use our schools in our country to hijack our youth, to brainwash our youth, and to use the schools as recruitment centers for their perverted, wicked lifestyle, death style. And so we wrote the book, and it was being condemned as the worst homophobic hate speech ever published in the history of the world. Literally, they said this before one page had been written or read or reviewed. It was already being condemned, and they were calling for it to be banned. The same people who were condemning censorship before of perversion pornography that the old South African government banned, those same people who said censorship was inherently wrong, they used the W word, wrong, they wanted to censor our book before they'd even read it, mind you. Interesting. The hypocrisy of these people. That was one time when I would have preferred to keep quiet, stay seated, and the vindictive, vicious, nasty, brutal attacks of the homosexuals. And they didn't stop at me. They went for my family, the whole lot. What a horrible bunch that these so-called peaceful, tolerant, limp-wristed characters actually were. They are as malicious and nasty as you could ever imagine. I think that they even were worse than the communists and the abortionists and the evolutionists and the Muslims that we've had to fight. Of all the enemies we've ever accumulated, none have fought more dirty than those perverts. But I knew we had to do it. I remember another time when Ahmadinejad came to town. Ahmadinejad was the head of the Islamic Propagation Center International. Huge budget, $150 million a year budget, used to produce thousands of videos a day. His print runs were a million to 5 to 10 million print runs of his color booklets, all Islamic propaganda against Christianity, titles like The God Who Never Was, Crucifixion or Crucifixion, and all sorts of anti-Christian garbage that this Ahmadinejad produced. He fancied himself as an international debater and evangelist who won Christians to Islam. Well, I debated him a number of times. On one occasion, this man was in the largest auditorium in our city in Cape Town, the Good Hope Center, probably a 10,000-seater, and he had about 5,000 people in on that occasion in this big auditorium. And the platform was way high, extremely high, higher than this roof. And the microphone for questions was right down in front of these 5,000 of Muslims around. And the whole time I was trying to convince myself that it wasn't necessary to go and take the microphone, but I knew that I still had to do it. And I couldn't count more than 5 people who weren't dressed like Muslims. All the others had veils or caps on and jalabas, these white robes. And oh my, not what one wants to do. Muslims are not actually as tolerant as they make out, just in case you wondered. But I went up there after they had been speaking about how peaceful and how tolerant and how Islam is all one, how the Christians are all divided, but we Muslims are all united, and how there's so many Bibles, but there's only one Quran and it's never been changed, and how Christians are such racists and they brought slavery to Africa, but we Muslims, there's no racism in Islam, we all one, and all those lies, half-truths, deceptions had to be challenged. So at the beginning, when they opened up for questions on the floor, I strode up there and I seized the microphone first off and pointed out that it's not true that the Quran has never been changed, because right from the beginning, Muhammad even admitted there were 7 variant readings of it, and right from the beginning, the Quran said that all Muslims were to pray towards Jerusalem. And it's only after all the Jews rejected Muhammad that he changed the direction to Mecca. I said that's only one of many changes. That's why the Qurans all had to be gathered under the third caliph, and the caliph Uthman destroyed all the Qurans in the whole world on pain of death. He had to surrender the Qurans. They're all destroyed to produce an authorized version. And even since, there have been many changes. I've got on my shelf many varieties of Qurans, and I pointed out a few different things, including the fact that Muslims brought slavery to Africa, not the Christians. The Christians brought liberation from slavery and ended the slave trade. And about this time, the microphone went off. I think I also slipped in a few points about the bombing Christians in Sudan, but the microphone went dead. So it took them a bit of a time to find the off switch. And I got out and on my bike, and I was out of there fast. But there's many a time we'd prefer to keep quiet and we'd prefer to stay seated. And on each of those occasions, I remember real fear, jellyish knees, and lots and lots and lots of inclination to want to just duck out and avoid this situation. But there are times we have to stand up, and there are times we have to speak out, and there are times that we have to fight. Selfish desires for fame and fortune, for health and wealth, for comfort and ease, for safety and security, all too often seduce us into choosing the way of least resistance, going with the flow. And a fish which goes with the flow is dead, just flowing downstream. Salmons go upstream, against the stream, even up the waterfalls. We mustn't be the dead fish who get floated downstream and just go with the flow. Those who follow the crowd are wrong. The crowd is always wrong. You want to know what's wrong? Get the majority opinion. Compromising our principles, stifling the still small voice of our conscience, resisting the Holy Spirit, quenching the Spirit, grieving the Spirit, dishonoring God, disobeying the Bible. That is what compromise does. When there were 12 spies sent out to scout Israel before the book of Joshua, back still in the Exodus, of the 12 spies, 10 gave a bad report. Only 2, Joshua and Caleb, gave a good report. But who was right? Should Moses have taken the averages and says, well, the overwhelming majority say this, we cannot do it, we shouldn't go into the land? No. A minority with God is what counts. Majority opinion does not matter. We do not determine the truth of God's will by majority opinion and by a vote or show of hands. We determine it by the Word of God. We determine it by the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Who are you that you should be afraid of man who will die? Isaiah wrote. And of a son of man who will be made like the grass. You forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor. And where is the fury of the oppressor? But I am the Lord your God who divided the seas and whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is the name, and I have put my words in your mouth. Who are we that we fear man? I've had the privilege, if you can call it that, of meeting quite a few heads of state, or seeing them. There's a whole number of heads of state that I've happened to have seen at a close distance or have actually met. I remember seeing Samora Machel. I was riding right past his palace in Maputo, 1982, one of our Bible smuggling operations, and there was the man who declared one church, who was persecuting the church, had closed down 8,000 churches, who had put 75,000 people against the wall and had them executed, put 300,000 people into concentration camps, who had laid waste to huge parts of the country. There he was, Samora Machel, the one who declared he would make the first truly Marxist-Leninist state in Africa. Well, it wasn't too much long after that that he was dead. He'd gone to his eternal, infernal reward, the great Kremlin in the sky, and he is giving an account to the Almighty for his actions. And a month before he died, this man had the audacity to curse God, to blaspheme the name of Jesus in a public stadium, the Red Star Stadium in Maputo. He said, I will prove to you that God does not exist. And he cursed God and he blasphemed the name of Jesus. And he held up a stopwatch and he said, I challenge you, God, I dare you, strike me dead. I give you 60 seconds, strike me dead in 60 seconds or everyone will know you don't exist. And you've got no power. And he counted off the seconds very dramatically. 10, 8. At the end, God does not exist. God is dead. I am alive. And the people dutifully clapped as they had to do. He was the dictator after all. And a month later, his plane smashed into pieces on a mountainside. His pilots overdosing on vodka. And we actually got a picture of Gorbachev at that time. And with a sign underneath it, would you buy a used plane from this man? And distributed around Mozambique at that time. Well, Samora Machel was very powerful at one time. But he's dead now. I saw many of the leaders of our own country. Names may not mean anything to you. B.J. Foster, P.W. Botha, F.W. de Klerk, Nelson Mandela. Met with them, spent time discussing with them. At a distance, I've seen George Bush Sr. and Ronald Reagan at meetings in Washington, heard them speak. Numbers of different leaders. But the interesting thing is all of them have one thing in common. None of them are in power anymore. They come and they go. Leaders rise and they fall. Human beings don't stay. All over Africa, we have got graveyards of soldiers who fought for queen and empire, for king and country. And it actually says so on some of the gravestones. Brave British soldiers who went fighting for the British Empire or for Queen Victoria. Queen Victoria's gone, the British Empire's gone. Brave people, they achieved quite a lot, but it was a transient human empire they fought for. But I've seen other graveyards where the people have on their gravestones, I've run the race, I've fought the good fight of faith, I've kept the faith. Now that is a far better cause to have on your tombstone. People pleasers make traitors. Open rebuke is better than concealed love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Now there are legitimate fears. Let's face it. God does put certain fears within us. Fear is not always negative. There's some legitimate fears which caution us, which sharpen our senses, which warn us of danger, dangers of pain, of crippling injury and death. If you're doing mountain climbing, or skydiving, or ministry in war zones, a bit of fear is healthy to keep you alive and to keep you from very ridiculously dangerous things. Such reasonable fears, either for ourselves or for others, are put there by God to preserve life and limb, to keep us from extreme recklessness, from walking too close to the edge of a cliff, driving too fast in rainy slippery conditions. Warning our children of dangerous behavior. Wearing helmets on bicycles, on motorbikes. Wearing seatbelts in cars. Keeping to speed limits. Reducing speed in times when visibility is impaired. Having all kinds of concerns for safety, observing traffic signs. All of these are legitimate, wise uses of fear. Love of family and love of life is God-given, but never at any price. I was brought up in Rhodesia where we had an old school type of education, and so we learned things like poems. And I don't know if you've come across Rudyard Kipling's great poem of If, but it summarizes to me a lot of what courage really is. If you can keep your head while all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself while all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise, if you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph or disaster and treat those two impostors just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the thing you gave your life to broken and stoop to build them up with worn out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it all on one turn of pitch or toss, and lose and start again at your beginnings, and never breathe a word about your loss. If you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they're gone, and so hold on when there's nothing in you except the will that says to them, hold on. If you can talk to crowds and keep your virtue, and walk with kings, nor lose the common touch. If neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you. If all men count with you, but none too much. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run. Yours is the earth and everything in it. And what is more, you'll be a man, my son. That's Rudyard Kipling's If. Lots and lots of wisdom there. You think of Daniel keeping his head when all about him were losing his. You think of Joseph who could dream, but he didn't make dreams his master. Napoleon said a good general should not be unduly elated either by success or depressed by defeat. What does he mean? In a military term, if you've just won a battle, don't let go to your head. This is the time the enemy's planning counterattack. Your men are dissipated. Maybe they're into looting or whatever, you've got to bring them in, consolidate, prepare for a counterattack. If you've lost a battle, don't be unduly depressed. This is the time the enemy is celebrating and he's dissipated. Good time to plan your counterattack. Don't be unduly elated by success or failure. Keep a calm view. If you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, all Christians have had to experience that. I think of David Livingstone in particular, who during his Zambezi expedition was having his character destroyed back home, and by the time he got back there wasn't one person to welcome him or to see him off on his third missionary journey either, because of those who had twisted the truth to make a trap for fools. Think of William Carey, who in 1812 had his entire mission print house with all of his translations and years of work burned up in a fire. And he had to just start again. He said, we'll make a better translation this time. Adoniram Judson, Shackleton, so many people have experienced crippling loss. Just carried on. There's a difference between physical courage and spiritual courage, moral courage. Sometimes you may have a soldier who does some very brave thing because he had to. Your position is being outflanked. Your cover, maybe an anthill's being whittled down by machine gun fire. You're going to have to break cover and charge your enemy or just wait to be outflanked and get wiped out. Very brave to charge enemy directly, but sometimes there's no choice for it. It's brave, it's courageous, it's physical courage, but It was forced by circumstances. Other physical courage is not necessary. Firemen who choose to go and risk their lives for others. Why do they do that? We think of people who rushed into the World Trade Center to seek to rescue them when they knew the risks involved. There is physical courage. But then there's moral courage. The moral courage that you see with people like Daniel standing before the king of the Babylonian Empire and saying, you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. Or Nathan standing before the king and saying, you are the man. That takes courage. To stand before a king who has despotic powers, who can arbitrarily have a person beheaded, and say, you are the man. There are times that we have to put principle above our position, when we need to be courageous in that way. We need to stand and speak and step out and fight. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it's a determination to do our duty in spite of our fear. Some rational, God-given sense of caution can protect us, prolong our life, and protect our loved ones. But if fear paralyzes us into inactivity, if fear paralyzes us into neutrality, into passivity, compromise, cowardice, defeat, and disobedience, then that fear is evil. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. The prevailing Arminian, antinomian, egalitarian, sinner-friendly prayer of Jabez, sinner-friendly, self-centered, superficial, sensational, materialistic, cheap grace and easy believism produces wets, wimps and weeds. It's gutless, it's spineless, it's yellow-bellied. We are not called to be popular, we are called to be faithful. The Great Commission is not all about how to win friends and influence people, it's how to make disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things that the Lord has commanded. That's what we're called to do. Not to be popular. This isn't a popularity contest. There's only one opinion that really matters at the end of the day, and that's the one who will say on the day of judgment, well done, good and faithful servant. Or, depart me, cursed in the lake of fire. That's the only vote that really counts at the end of the day in all of eternity. He's the only one we should seek to be impressing and pleasing and honoring and obeying. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There they are, standing firm, no matter what the cost, standing in front of the king of the greatest superpower of that age, Nebuchadnezzar, and refusing to bow before that idol, refusing to budge, and then refusing to burn. God did not keep them from the fire, but God saved them in the middle of the fire. We are called to submit to God. We're called to resist the devil and he will flee from us. If the devil is not fleeing from us, either we are not submitting to God or we're not resisting the devil or both. The will of God will never lead you where the grace of God cannot keep you. God gives the best to those who leave the choice to him. We are called to overcome the world because greater is he who is in us than him who is in the world. We can say with the Apostle Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the Christian attitude. In the world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. David was a conqueror. He killed Goliath, the giant. But Jesus is more than a conqueror. He took Saul, the persecutor of the church, and he made him Paul the apostle and the missionary of the church. Jesus more than a conqueror. And we're called not only to fight our enemies, but by God's grace, sometimes we will be able to be more than conquerors and see our enemies want to Christ and become our co-workers. How wonderful it is that we can point to Muslims in Nigeria and Sudan, who now are stalwart Christian evangelists and fighters for the faith. There have been Muslims who have come across the line in Sudan and said, we want to become Christians and we want to fight for the South. It's a great thing to beat your enemies. It's an even better thing to get your enemies to join you, become your brothers. And fighting against our common enemy for Christ. The safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. Just on Thursday, we went and showed our children Manassas Battlefield and Stonewall Jackson Monument. And I remember Stonewall Jackson's words that we are as safe in battle as we are in bed. General Lee said, duty is ours, the consequences are God's. Duty is ours. The consequences are not our concern. Those are in God's hands. God's servant is God's responsibility. That, like the German reformer Martin Luther, who dared to defy the collective might of the Holy Roman Empire and the Pope of Rome, he refused their threats, he refused their demands to recant. We, like Luther, need to be able to say, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. So help me, God. Like the Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli, we need to declare, they can kill the body, but they cannot kill the soul. If we lose everything in the world except our own soul, our own relationship with the Lord Jesus, will we still have our most precious possession? Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear. Do not be afraid. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. We read in Deuteronomy 31. And as God commanded Joshua over and over, be strong and of good courage. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do all according to the law of Moses, which my servant command you. Have I not command you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Over and over the Lord commands us to be strong and courageous. Cowardice is a sin. Compromise on principle is evil. I'm not talking about compromise that you need in every relationship where we need to give and take on issues not of principle, not a biblical issue, but compromising in terms of our own wishes. That's dying to self. That's loving a neighbor. But we're talking about compromise on principle. That is wrong. Be strong and very courageous, we read in 2 Chronicles 32. Do not be afraid or dismayed, for there are many more with us than there are with him. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us to fight our battles. C.T. Studd, the great cricketer turned missionary pioneer, declared, some like to live within sound of church or chapel bell. I would like to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. We need to stand up and speak out and challenge. And it isn't that difficult. Little children can sometimes show us how to do it. Remember some time back when my oldest daughter was only 5 years old, she was walking through the shopping mall with my mother. And my mom gave me the report back how they had some magician's children's activity in the middle of a shopping mall in Cape Town. And the magician called out, hey little girl, come over here, we have magic for you. And apparently my 5-year-old shouted out for the whole shopping center to hear, because 5-year-olds do not need a PA system. My Lord Jesus does miracles and it's better than your magic. And the magician apparently stood there, speechless. Shortly after that, we got on a plane and we were flying off, and it was just myself and my daughter, who then was 5, and she suddenly shouted for the whole aeroplane to hear, we're Christians! So I put down whatever I was doing and I turned and I said, well, yes we are, Andrea, but why do you say that right now? And she says, well, the lady was asking if there's any Christians we should let her know. So I thought for a moment, I said, I'm sure that what she said was, if there's any questions, we should let her know. But if the children can have the courage to stand up and speak out, you know, what are we so afraid of? My young son Calvin got into trouble at some stage. He was at a preschool, and before we'd got him involved in a homeschooling program, we thought we'd let him just be exposed to a bit of interacting with others, and he had apparently been berating some Muslims. So next thing, the parents complained to the teacher complained to my wife, and she complained to me, what are you telling our child to do, and why is he misbehaving like this? And the story came back that he had tackled the Muslim students and said, why do your parents bow down to a rock in a box in Mecca? That's all this, it's a rock in a box. That's idolatry. God says you're not to bow down to anything. Your parents are bowing down to a rock in a box in Mecca. Well, I immediately said, well, let's take you out and get you another gun. Excellent, well done. That's what we need. We need to stand up. We need to speak out. We need to make a stand against what's evil. If we don't, God will cause the very stones to cry out. If God's people cannot stand up for what is right and speak out. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you may remain steadfast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from Christ. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's Philippians 1:27-29. When we conduct ourselves in a way worthy of the gospel, and when we do not allow our adversaries to terrify us, this is a proof to them that they will lose, and that we're on the winning side. God is almighty, and He is sovereign, and He has not predestined defeat to His people. The day will as surely come as the sun will rise tomorrow, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day will come when the earth will be as full of the glory of the knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. The day will come when God will destroy all the gods of the nations, and there will be only one God and His name, and the names of all these false gods will be forgotten. The day will come when even Muhammad and Marx and Lenin will have to bow the knee in the flames and give glory to Christ and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I had the chance just last year in the University of Minnesota, where they had invited me to speak on slavery, to say to some Muslim student who was screaming quite irately at me that he believed as Muhammad believes. I said to him, then you must become a Christian. He says, no, I believe as Muhammad believes. I said, yes, Muhammad believes in Jesus. He says, no, he didn't. I said, I know he didn't, but he does now. Muhammad believes in Jesus now. In fact, I have it on good authority, he's on fire for Jesus right now. I don't think he got what I was saying, but I'm sure he woke up later that night furious when it's penny dropped and he worked out what actually was being said. I remember back in 1987, the first time I had a prison experience. We were plainly going to be arrested, and I didn't know they were going to take our Bibles and our clothes and put us in stinking cells and how many weeks we'd be in jail. But as they were plainly maneuvering to have us arrested, I turned to the rest of our mission team and I pulled out my Bible. I just turned to Psalm 27 and said, we're in for prison ministry. Gather around, let's hear the word. And that's the last scripture we read before our Bibles were taken from us. And thereafter we only had memorization. So Psalm 27. And just some time ago, after those American missionaries had been rescued from Afghanistan, we had Heather Mercer, one of the two American missionary women who were under sentence of death under the Taliban in Afghanistan. She came and visited our mission in Cape Town. We had supper with her. And I read Psalm 27 before the supper there, and she got so excited and said, that was the passage God gave us. Psalm 27 in prison in Afghanistan. That's the psalm I want to read now. With David, we can say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid? Though an army may encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war will rise up against me, in this I will be confident. I will not be afraid of the tens of thousands who have set themselves against me all around. We read in Psalm 3. Psalm 91, I remember us reading that just before the Muslims came and bombed us when we were running an evangelism explosion clinic in Sudan at a Sunday morning worship service. We read Psalm 91. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in the darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. For he shall give his angels charge of you to keep you in all your ways. Psalm 118 says, I called on the Lord in my distress, and the Lord answered me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Behold, God is my salvation, Isaiah wrote. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Our Lord Jesus taught us that we should not be afraid of man, mere man, who can only kill the body, and after that he can do nothing else. But Jesus said, I tell you who you should fear. Fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell forever. Here's the one that we should fear. The fear of God is liberating. Jesus' yoke is easy. His burden is light. It is so much easier to fear God and be freed from the fear of man. But if we don't fear God, we will find that man is a tyrant and his yoke is heavy and burdensome. And those people who don't want to fear God find themselves in fear of everything, from the government and people's opinions and peer pressure and polls and who knows what other pressures, and the tyranny and the scourges and the whips. The devil is a hard taskmaster. We are commanded to fear not. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. We are to attempt great things for God. We are to expect great things for God. Because God is great, we should do great things for God. We should give up our small ambitions and we should follow Christ. There's no greater ambition than the Great Commission. That should be our supreme ambition. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. People who do not fear God are foolish. May God grant that we will be brave and bold, and no matter what the consequence, no matter what the choice, no matter what the conflict that is before us, we must know that fearing God, doing His will, being courageous, refusing to give in to the fear of man, refusing to allow our jelly knees and our spineless backs to keep us from obeying God, we need to pray for God to put steel in our backbones and fire in our bellies so that we can stand firm and we can see the complete and utter destruction of communism, Islam, humanism, and every other ideology that is raised up against the knowledge of God. May God cause us to be brave and to be bold for Him. A mighty fortress is our God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You and praise You for the wonderful power we have in Your Word. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. We thank You, Lord, that faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word of God. We pray, Lord God, that You'd deepen our faith, that You'd widen our vision. Lord God, keep us alert to the opportunities for witness and evangelism throughout this next week, that we may be able to interact with our neighbors and our co-workers and people that we come across on the streets, strangers and others. Enable us, Lord God, to witness more energetically to unsaved family members and to those who live nearby us. Help us, Lord God, not to fear man or what man can do to us or the opinions of men. Help us, Lord God, to always live in the fear of You. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you, Peter. We now come to a time of interaction with today's message, giving the opportunity for the men of our congregation to respond with questions or adding to the teaching, insights, or illustrations the Lord may have given them as they were listening to the message. We do have a policy here that interaction is limited to the men who are either constituent or associate members of IFRC. But then we have this phrase at the end, except on those occasions when the teacher specifically states that non-members may participate. And in view of Peter's visit with us today as a guest speaker and various visitors who are with us, we're going to open interaction up to any man today who would like to ask a question or contribute to the teaching. I would like to begin the interaction today by thanking Peter for the importance of the distinctions that you made in your sermon. You talked about compromise and fear and courage in the message, but pointed out that there needs to be distinctions when looking at each one of these. All compromise is not wrong, but the compromise of principle is. All fear is not wrong, but the fear of man is. And there is some folks who are extremely courageous when it comes to the physical, but are moral cowards. And how you pointed out those distinctions. And just an addition that I would like to make in the teaching here is the courage that is required sometimes not to stand up before kings, but to face a house full of 7 or 8 young children needing so much every day. And I know sometimes that can be completely overwhelming, and it's a fearful thing. And that the courage that God calls us to exercise are in those moments of testing, yes, but they're also in the moment by moment courage to meet our daily responsibilities and to lift up our voices to God. Give me the courage, Lord, to face this day and to carry out my responsibilities in the midst of physical weakness and perhaps even physical or emotional discouragement in those things. May God give us the courage to cover every circumstance in life that we face. So we will open this up now to any other comments or questions from our men. Now don't be bashful because you have a guest speaker, brothers. Anyone? Questions about Peter's ministry, perhaps? There we go. Michael. You can count on Michael. Seriously, get the pump primed here.
What was I going to say?
You see, they don't have a problem disagreeing with me when I speak, Peter, but they're cowed here today.
It's not so much a matter of disagreement as I am so fascinated with the with illustrations that you've used, Mr. Hammond. I wonder how the physical fight and physical danger that you've been in Africa can be applied to the dangers that we face in the States. I don't know if you spend enough time in the States to know what sort of dangers we face here, but would you say that we are just a few years behind the decay in South Africa, or are we looking, or can we expect that sort of struggle in the future?
Well, you certainly face dangers here in America. You would have thought in September 2001 that World Trade Center in New York was a very safe place to be. You would have thought on those airlines that you're very safe. Those folks in the Pentagon that felt safe. And so you could mention many different situations. Terrible things can happen even in a country as apparently stable, prosperous, and free as America. So no one can say that they're in a situation where they don't need to trust in the Lord and be courageous facing the daily stresses and possibilities and dangers. In America, you don't have anything like the amount of violence we have in Africa. True. But it can come very suddenly, and because you're such a prosperous and powerful, great nation, there's a lot of jealousy, there's a lot of envy, there's a lot of hatred, there's a lot of vindictiveness, there's a lot of malice against America, because whoever happens to be the most popular, powerful, or whatever, tends to have a lot of animosity, whoever it is, which is why the president will always get the most criticism, because he's the most prominent. And America will get the most hatred because you're the most prosperous and powerful country in the world. So you can expect those sort of attacks. The more you're blessed by God, the more you can expect antagonism from others. So I would say in America, you're facing a lot of ongoing problems. People are shocked over this Virginia Tech massacre. But on the other hand, while not trying to detract from the tragedy, I'm surprised these things don't happen more often.
Yeah.
Because look at what's being taught in the schools. Yeah. Situation ethics, evolutionism, all kinds of, there's no right or wrong. They've pushed God out, pushed prayer out. If we will not retain the knowledge of God, God will hand us over to depraved mind. Considering the evils that are legalized in this country and how much rebellion is against God in the education system, I'm astounded it doesn't happen more often.
By the same token, there's a lot of violence accepted as normal in our entertainment and in our music and movies.
Yes.
I wondered if you have that same sort of thing in the countries of Africa. Is this a violence that's just been inbred for many generations, or is this something that's actively being promoted by the humanists and Muslims as it is here, or both?
We have a very violent continent. In Africa, most of our governments are dictatorships. There's tremendous violence, and life is cheap in many minds, not just amongst the Muslims, but in a lot of animist and communist Africa. There's a lot of malice. Yes, I would identify in America probably the greatest threats causing this violence that you're seeing in the schools. It comes from the violent films, the violent videos, the violent video games in particular, and the horrible music. The rap, rock, hip-hop, all this kind of nonsense, which is just filled with incendiary language and vile ideas. This is programming people to express themselves in this kind of violence. So I'd be really afraid what the consequences of all this is. Plus you add the homosexual agenda and all of that. But in Africa, we're seeing violence coming not because of Hollywood, but because of animism or Islam, which is just, it's filled the people up through demon possession, witchcraft, or by jihad teachings, to be violent and to rape life very cheaply anyway. So respect for life and property is a fruit of Christianity. If we get rid of Christianity, we'll soon find respect for life and property is just going to, of course, go all the way down.
I have a question, Peter. You mentioned in your sermon about the book you published, The Pink Agenda, and the battle that's being fought over there in South Africa. The homosexual agenda. Of course, we're having the same battle here. We are facing, perhaps our persecution is going to come in that area first in this country. They're considering hate crime legislation that could be interpreted that any speech against homosexuality would be considered some sort of a hate crime and liable to some sort of sanction. Do you have any comments on that? What is happening over South Africa? Is that same hate crime type of mentality there. Where's the union between the forces of evil in this area that you see between South Africa and America, that is the homosexuals? Any comments or insights?
Well, by God's grace, we are far from a hate crimes legal situation in South Africa so far. They would like to do it. But at this stage, freedom of speech has been entrenched quite strongly, at least in South Africa, so that that is something that they consider that you can speak on either way with fair safety. Of course, the media will go for you, but we don't feel in any danger from our courts at this stage by standing up and saying homosexuality is a perversion, it's wrong. And we've got members of parliament and ministers and denominations who stood up and said very straightforward, it's a perversion, it's evil, it's wicked, and there's no possible danger of legal repercussions at this stage. So, by God's grace, we don't have that. But these people are violent. And I think it's absolutely horrific how America, as a country that's got such a wonderful heritage of freedom, could have got to a stage where you've got to be careful what you say against a plain perversion. This is a plain case of either the state will express the wrath of God against sin, or it'll express the wrath of man against God. And so by not having God's law and the yoke of Christ, which is easy, we are going to have the yoke of man. And it's outrageous, but we're not going to have a neutrality. Many people thought by being neutral they could get away with it. But I think what's happened in America, if I may say as a visitor, I get the impression that this Jesus is returning any time, premillennial, dispensational, defeatist, retreatist, escapist eschatology, has had many Christians absent from the fight, thinking, well, why hang up wallpaper on a sinking ship and a burning house and rearrange dictures and the Titanic? Everything's going down. Jesus is coming back soon. The Antichrist can take it over anyway. So why bother? And I think that kind of escapism, defeatism, has led to the problem. So many are saying the world's going to get worse and worse. So they step out and they're no longer being salt and light. Then the world does get worse and worse and they say, you see, it's a self-fulfilling prophecy.
Thank you. Yes, Myron Stoltz. Oh, Gary has the microphone first, and then Myron after that.
Yes, Peter, I want to thank you for sharing your message this morning, and really appreciated that. I want to take the liberty now, though, to ask you about your work in Sudan, whether or not you're continuing to go to Sudan, and what the status is of the conflict there in Sudan. Haven't heard as much recently about that. Maybe there's reasons for that. But if you'd comment on that, I'd appreciate it.
Thank you for the opportunity. The war in Sudan came to an end back at the end of 2004 as you had your second presidential elections. And they were saying very openly, if Bush wins, then we'll finalize the peace. If he doesn't, it's back to war. It was that straightforward because they stopped the bombing after America took Afghanistan and Iraq. Now, whatever your feeling is about the war there, from our perspective, the war in Sudan stopped as a direct result of America toppling two of the most radical Islamic regimes on the planet, the Taliban in Afghanistan and Saddam Hussein's regime in Iraq. And with this, Sudan was one of the only three countries on the planet that actually recognized the Taliban. So they were extremely nervous that America might come and do something to them like they'd done to the Taliban or Saddam's regime. And so the bombing came to a halt around 2003. 2004, the war was in a very low seesaw position, and at the end of 2004 they finalized this treaty. In January 2005 the peace was settled, and there's been no more bombings or any outward violence from the government forces, just a few sporadic banditry acts on the ground here and there in some place. So the war's over in Sudan by God's grace, and the South has recognized to be autonomous and have said in 4 years' time they can have a referendum on whether they want independence or not. Of course, in 4 years' time, you will have a different administration, and maybe they will feel more free to renege on their agreement then. Nevertheless, because the war's over in Sudan, we've shifted our whole emphasis a lot. Now our emphasis has been on leadership training, so it's textbooks, lots of textbooks. We've sent in 5,000 Christian textbooks for teachers, for the schools. We've been helping to get a Bible college up and running. And I personally have not been back to Sudan in the last couple of years, because since the war ended, I've handed over to our field director. He's doing our Sudan work, and that continues, but on a lower level because the crisis is not the same. I've been working last year in the Congo, Nigeria, and Zambia. And over there, the situation is a lot hotter, Congo, Nigeria in particular. So praise God, our 11, going on 12 years in Sudan has borne good fruit. And I don't feel that I need to personally be involved in the work in Sudan at this stage, and it's going on well. You can read some updates on our website too. We'll try and put a good report in the next Frontline News as well.
Thank you, Peter. It's good to have you here. I have a question for you that's a bit more philosophical and personal in nature, so if it's too much, you'll have to sidestep it. But my question is this, that as you speak on cowardice and compromise and so forth, you're really calling for a life of risk-taking for the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know, risk-taking has a lot of risks with it. When you go through a time of difficulties where things perhaps didn't work out in the way that you thought that they would work out in any given area of life, because of the risks that you've taken, sometimes through your own failures or through mistakes that you may have made, sometimes through external circumstances, how do you work through both of those in reckoning with your own weaknesses and failures, but not letting that stop you from continuing to risk your life or to step out in faith for the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes, amen. Well, if I or any of us were to allow our failings to get us to step out of faith, well, none of us would be running the race. How many times have we fallen and failed and also been cowardly? Yes, I can think of many a time when I did keep quiet and I did miss that opportunity and I took the cowardly way out and I didn't make the stand and I wasn't faithful. And we've got to go back to the Psalms, and I just praise God that we can turn to Psalms and find a prayer for every occasion. There is repentance, there is grief, there is joy, there is resolution, there is complaining, there is bringing before the Lord every issue. But in the Psalms, I find direction and I find consolation, I find encouragement, forgiveness, refreshment, and again, steel in one's backbones and fire in our bellies to go forward. So praying the Psalms to me is probably the most important part, because that helps one deal with one's failings, as David had to do. The times that we failed and the times that we lost and the times that we didn't even get off the starting block. But we bring that before the Lord. And we hammer it out in prayer before the Lord in repentance so that we can go forward. We dare not allow anyone to keep us from following the Lord faithfully and fighting the good fight of faith. And that includes, we mustn't allow ourselves. The good man falls 7 times, but disaster destroys the wicked.
Peter, at times in the past I've read about your Great Commission course and other ministries like that. Can you comment on the strategy of that and the fruit that you've seen from that course and any other like teaching or educational ministries?
Thank you. I got very dissatisfied of the most short-term mission opportunities that were around. Most short-term mission opportunities I didn't think were either satisfying to the people who were involved in it, unless they just wanted a holiday, or helpful to the mission itself. Because most short-term mission opportunities didn't give enough balance of input, instruction, and training with opportunities for outreach and ministry. And they weren't very physically demanding. And missions is very physical. So we thought we needed to put this together. And over the years, I've been crafting. And you know, our camps have grown to the week, 2 week, now to 3 week courses. And we've sort of settled on our winter, your summer, June, July, as a good time for it. And the Great Commission courses have this blend of really heavy physical demand, starting with the PT, ending up with the hikes over the mountains regularly, and never allowing weather to affect us. Doesn't matter if it's raining, pouring, freezing cold, we still take the people out, because missions must carry on no matter what the circumstances. And by pushing people physically to do things that they didn't think they could do, and push and showing that missions is hard work, which includes digging, painting, fixing. We always have a project, a church planting or assistance to a mission base, as we've done this time. And many of our folks have done for the first time many of these physical actions as well. And outreaches, lots of outreaches. at the mosques, the railway stations, the bus stations, the prisons, and door-to-door and street evangelism, and lots of mass literature distribution, film evangelism, personal evangelism. On most times I've done a course, when I ask questions in our questionnaire to see where people come from, one of the questions that we ask is, have you ever personally led someone to Christ? And most people generally would put down no. And at the end of our courses, when we put what are the highlights of what you've experienced, most people put getting on the streets, leading people to Christ, personal evangelism as the highlights. And that's why I don't think it is right to have courses without opportunity for people to put feet to their faith in the most practical way. And this includes from physical demands all the way through to actually getting out there and talking to strangers and sharing the gospel with them, which most of us have an absolute terror over. And there's this irrational fear of getting out and witnessing to strangers. And we break that in the Great Commission, of course. And I think that's what's so effective is in the teamwork, the people will break barriers. Like, I can't go into that river. I'm not wearing costume. Bathing suit, is it? I've got boots on. I can't get my boots wet. Yes, you can. And there's so many things like, we can't go out today. It's raining. Well, actually, we can. And we break those barriers that many people would normally not think of going through. A mosque, witnessing to Muslims, prison. So I think the thing that's so effective about a Great Commission course, aside from the fact that it's Calvinistic, post-millennial, reconstructionist, applying lordship of Christ and law of God to all areas of life, it's that it's just practical and very hands-on. And most of the people I've found have gone through, they've been so exuberant because they've achieved things, done things, and experienced what they could never have thought. And others that I've heard have gone on these mission programs, what they call short-term mission outreaches, there's just so much fluff, very little actual on-the-ground meeting needs. Mostly it's great fellowship and holidays. So we've looked at a lot of what goes on the name of short-term missions as religious tourism. And I don't think that people want to do that. Serious Christians who are serious about missions want a real short-term mission opportunity where they are helping on long-term goals with a mission on the ground. And I think our people are very happy with that because just back in 2002, for example, we made one of our projects to help a little home fellowship church planting project in Khayelitsha. It's a black township, informal housing of 350,000 Khoza people, black people. And we started by renting a tent, and this was a little fellowship of maybe 16, 17 people, almost all women and children. Next, there were no men involved in this church. So we helped this missionary by renting a tent and doing door-to-door and film evangelism and soccer evangelism and all sorts of things. That was in July. By that, the church had grown so much that they had a congregation of 100 by the end of the year, their own building built, and now they've gone to an even bigger facility that can put several hundred people in. Every year we've been working there. And last year we chose another mission just outside of town, and we're helping to renovate and refurbish their facilities. And they held a youth camp for the first time there this last January as a result. And numbers of young people coming to Christ from very bad backgrounds. So when we're involved in a short-term mission, but it's helping long-term projects with established missionaries, then I think we see long-term fruits coming from it. So I'm not totally against short-term missions. I just think the way they've done it generally is unproductive and it's not demanding enough.
Yes. Gene, in the back.
Yes, thank you, Mr. Hammond. You speak well today of the need for us to be bold and courageous in our ministry to the world around us. And you give testimony to the job that God has allowed you to do in accomplishing that and the risk that you've taken and the enemies that you've created in doing that. And I greatly admire that. I'm thinking of another ministry that we are called to, which is a ministry as fathers to our children and husbands to our wives, and how we are to instruct and discipline and disciple our children, and how we are to protect our household and provide for our household. And I would certainly see that as a very high calling. And I wonder if you ever struggled in being on the front line, literally, with the balance between taking risk and creating enemies and putting your life in danger, balancing that with your first calling to your family and making sure you're there to be a provider and a protector to them, and also how we might apply that in our own lives here in America in knowing where to draw the line at sacrificing our calling to our family in order to take a stand outside of the family and the society around us.
Very good question. Thank you. Yes. I never wanted to be a father, have children. I was affected by the antinomian Arminian background that I was converted into. I was a pacifist and a premill, pre-tribber as well when I was first converted. And I remember being, even by the time I met my wife and I was in a reformed direction, I still was negative towards children. I didn't want to have any children because I still had this view of raising children as not spiritual, evangelism spiritual. And God has taken me on an adventure of discipleship all the way along. And one of the first reformed books that started to challenge my presuppositions was The Puritan Hope, way back in 82 when I was a hardcore Arminian. And The Puritan Hope gave me this victory vision. And then David Chilton's book, Productive Christians and Age of Guilt Manipulators, and other great books from Rush Dooney and Gary DeMar and Greg Bunsen just helped me see more and more that there can be no higher calling, no higher priority than raising the next generation. And praise God, the Lord is merciful to me. I remember I was resisting God at the time in 1989 when I was arrested in Mozambique. In that capture in 89, which was so extremely dangerous, I had six American medical people. I'd been married 6 months, and there I was, captured by these people, communists in Mozambique, flown in Russian helicopters by Russian troops into solitary confinement and all the rest that was involved in interrogations. And with these men sticking guns in my face and screaming, "You will die," about the only English phrases they knew, because they mostly spoke Portuguese. And I felt such a conviction that this was God's judgment. I was going to end up in a prison. I was going to die here or of AIDS and never be able to have children because I was rebellious. And God's calling upon me had been to be fruitful, multiply, and I was not being. I was in disobedience to God. I'd been challenged by my wife. I'd been challenged by my father-in-law and by my pastor, who is the chairman of our mission too, that my attitude toward children was wrong. And here I was suffering judgment. And I repented. And I remember saying, "The Lord will bring me out of this. I will take child rearing seriously." And praise God, he brought me out of there, because in my foolishness, that could have been the end of our line right there. And that was 1989. That's a long time back. And I've told my children that God had to put me in prison in Mozambique for me to be obedient to God. And I do recognize it as a very high calling to disciple and protect and raise my family and be sure that they're cared for and provided for. And that does bring tension and risks, yes. I think I've taken a lot less risks since I became a parent. I was a lot more reckless and even careless before becoming a parent. But the more we advance in parenthood, the more careful I am. I think the only risks we should take should be calculated ones that are essential for the gospel, not ones that are taken just out of an attitude of risk-taking. We only take risks when we have to, because the gospel requires us to. So, thank you. That is a challenge, and I do not want to be one of those parents who are busy saving everyone else's children while his own are ending up as prodigal sons. That's absolutely no good. And we do try to keep a balance there and pray for us, because I need more wisdom and grace, and we thoroughly enjoy discipling our children, seeing them become evangelists as well. Thank you. Hi, Paul.
In your sermon, you mentioned some of the enemies that are burning you in South Africa, such as socialism, communism, Islam. Could you draw a parallel between that and the enemies that beset the people of Israel, such as the Philistines, the Hittites, the Ammonites, etc.?
I think we are very much like in Judges chapter 3, that these are the nations, these are the pagans that the Lord has left to test all his Israelites should not experience any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of Israelites who had not had previous battlefield experience. That's Judges 3 verse 1 to 2. The Lord is testing us by the pagans around. Now many of the pagans around us are pagans because of our, it's a consequence of our own sin. What we sow is what we reap. What we don't sow, we also reap in another sense. We didn't effectively evangelize or defeat or convert or disciple the pagans around us. Now the pagans are coming to us. And we've been oppressed and they're becoming a scourge to us. Crime, violence, drugs, terrorism. All of this is a consequence. We did not send enough missionaries to the communists, so the communists came to us. We have not done enough to evangelize the Muslims. Now the Muslims are coming to us. We didn't go to them with the Bible and with the love of Christ. They're coming to us with jihad and hate. So it's what we sow is what we reap. What we didn't sow, we're also reaping. We're surrounded by Philistines. And I must say, I think amongst the different challenges around us, I believe, first of all, we've got to teach our children to love and fear the Lord so much that they will hate the sin of the world, that they will not want to compromise with the world or become one of the Philistines or the Ammonites. The body piercings, this endless nose and earring and tongue studs and belly rings and tattoos, this is just a mark of paganism and a return to paganism. There's one sign. Christians marrying pagans, people marrying, like in Israel, they were forbidden to marry the nations around them, forbidden to marry the Ammonites and the Hittites and Jebusites around them. The way how Christians just freely allow their children to marry outside of the faith and outside of their family, it's just outrageous. There's no respect for God or for their parents or thought for the consequence for their children. So a lot of these things, from the music we tolerate, the entertainment that we imbibe, the education, what Israelite would have sent his children to be trained by the Philistines? So, yes, I think the analogy is right there. The Lord has left these nations around us to test us, to see whether they were left to test Israelites, to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands which he had given through their forefathers. So I do think this is that we need to look at ourselves as, like in the book of Judges, it's a time when people, every man is doing what is right in his own eyes. We're facing a lawless age. And we need to get back to the fear of God and raise our children to resist the Philistines, the paganism that's around us. Because plainly, they are seeking to aggressively recruit our children and shape them after their own image in a rebellious way. So this is our challenge. We are effectively a minority in what should be a Christian country. South Africa should be a Christian country. America should be a Christian country. We were founded by Christian forefathers. But now we're effectively a minority, if you look at real Christians. Those who genuinely love the Lord and fear him and seek to obey his laws are the minority in both South Africa and America. So we've now got to get ourselves in the frame of mind that we've failed to effectively evangelize and disciple our nations. Now, survival is the first mode with the goal of reaching out to evangelize further. So our first priority is seeing our children raised in the fear of the Lord. Our second is to win our unsaved neighbors to Christ and affect the culture.
Chris? Yes, Peter, I want to thank you for your sermon today and for your willingness to come and visit with us. You've always been a blessing when you've come. The question I have for you is about the education system in South Africa. In America here, the government-funded public school system is an experience in atheistic humanism with a large touch of socialism. Which has brought about a few decades back a rise of Christian schools and more recently a large contingent of homeschooling. I was wondering in South Africa, what is the government education system like? And I guess I probably know the answer to that. But also, has the Lord raised up Christian schools as well as homeschooling efforts in the country?
Yes, to all of those. We used to have a very good educational system. The South African schools used to be what they called Christian National. And whatever its faults, every day began prayer with Bible reading and hymn singing in the name of Christ. The schools actually had written into the school textbooks, this curriculum is designed to bring every student to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That was the secular government school's curriculum back in the old, bad apartheid days in South Africa. When I went to the army, the gospel was very strongly entrenched. My first experience in the South African Defence Force, the first words I heard when I landed off the Bedford truck on the parade ground was, Anglicans, Brethren, Baptists. We were put into our different denominations, about 76 denominational groupings. All around the parade ground were tables with the names of denomination. We had to get on the roll call because church attendance was compulsory. And there'd be a roll call throughout our 2 years in the South African military. Not only that, Bibles were issued to every one of us before we even got our rifles, and it was part of our inspection. We had to spend 5 minutes in the morning and 15 minutes in the evening with our Bibles silently with quiet times. And that was enforced. Everything else off. No books, only the Bible. Not even Bible study books. Had to be the Bible alone. And our tithe, our voluntary tithe, was automatically deducted from everyone's salaries. And it didn't go to the chaplaincy, because chaplaincy was covered by tax money, defense budget. It went to the Bible Society. And the South African Defense Force was the biggest funder of Bible translations in Africa. And many, many translations done by Southern Defense Force, voluntary tithes from everyone's salaries in the army. When the Sergeant Major had finished dividing everyone into denominations, this of the 2,000 odd of us in this group, there were four men left standing in the middle of the parade ground. And the Sergeant Major turned to them and said, well, what are you? And we all looked at them just thinking, what on earth could there be? We've heard everything else. And one of them said, atheist, sir. The Sergeant Major scowled and he shouted, as only Sergeant Majors can, atheists! Atheists! The communists are atheists! SWAPO are atheists! The ANC are atheists! Send them to the Pentecostals! So these four men, instead of getting a 40-minute Anglican or a one-hour Baptist service, they were going to get 2-3-hour Pentecostal services. And I know of at least two came to Christ out of those two. So our country used to have strong Christian schools, although sometimes it was just external religion, but the fact is it was not hostile to Christianity. It was very strong Christian fellowships, script union groups in every school around the country. Today the attitude is completely opposite. They're hostile, they don't want any Bible reading, any hymn singing, any religious education is out, Bible education is out. We used to have examinable Bible education as one of the subjects at school, Bible education, not religious instruction. Bible education. That was what it was. That's out. Now they've got religious instruction, and they'll teach you Islam, Hinduism, all the rest. So our schools have moved from being extremely friendly to Christianity to very hostile. And so, yes, there have been quite a lot of Christian schools started, and we're friends with some, but not enough. There's some very good Christian schools, like the Kwasi-Sibantu Mission School and so on. They get the best distinctions in the whole country frequently. With the government education, matriculation, that's school leaver certificate, and they all get the top student in the country frequently. But in a city like Cape Town, which is a huge city, there's very, very, very few Christian schools. There's now a few thousand homeschoolers, and I mean literally a few thousand. I don't think it's in the tens of thousands, it's just in the thousands of homeschoolers in South Africa. And our family's networked with a few other homeschooling families. We're still an oddity, they still think we're weird. It's not that common. Our children feel very much that they are the exception and they're unusual. And that's why it's nice to bring them to America, where they can see that there's lots of other homeschool children. Because in Cape Town, they often feel like, you know, we're the only ones. Almost like that. We don't have enough homeschooling in our country. We are trying. We're importing books a lot. Christian Liberty Press, Bob Jones University, Saxon Press and others. We bring in everything we can. And we really look, if anyone's got advice or ideas or sources for homeschooling, good networks, website links, please let us know, because we're trying to encourage a homeschooling network. In our fellowship, just over a year ago, we started a church planting project at a mission called Livingston Fellowship, which is Reformed Baptist in its orientation. And we saw the need to get a post-mill pro-homeschooling, missionary-minded, pray and prayer press type congregation rolling, because we didn't have any other in town that was covering all those bases. And we've got three homeschooling families in our little congregation. We've just got started. There's no one in the state schools in our fellowship. We are trying to get a congregation that's going to be friendly to homeschoolers. Most homeschoolers that we know are looked on hostilely by the church leadership. I don't know if churches in Cape Town, whether are friendly or encouraging to homeschoolers. They normally tell you, obey the government and stop being difficult, and how are your children going to get socialization, and you know all the stories. So at this stage, our congregations are not set up to be very friendly and supportive to homeschoolers at all. It's too new. It's only just been started in the last, 14 years maximum? 12, 14 years. Before that, homeschooling was unknown in our country.
Peter, just one final word here, building on what you just said about the work that you're starting there. I think it would be encouraging to the people here to know that in some ways we may become sister congregations as you were looking at our website and what you saw there. Would you just say a word about what you, like you said to me, to them? And that would be encouraging, I think.
Looking at the Emmanuel website, I was just astounded at all the great materials, the base of faith, the church documents, and all the procedures that have been listed out. And I immediately thought, this is great. If I can adopt a whole lot of this lock, stock, and barrel, because we're trying to work out our framework for so many of these issues and why reinvent the wheel. We just praise God for the work that's been done and that your website's got this available. And as we're trying to get our Livingston Fellowship up and running, we're also starting in our, over the last year and a quarter, we've had a Reformation Society. That's our Thursday night midweek is the Reformation Society, which is wider than our congregation that we're starting, which is Livingston Fellowship. But that it serves the midweek. And Reformation Society has been growing wonderfully. And there's obviously a great interest in this, which is why we've been producing our own website now, reformationsa.org. Lecturing and leadership training and missions is what I've been doing for the last 25 years. But setting up a congregation, this is another story. And so we've often been helping congregations that already existed in Sudan, the Episcopal Church, in Zambia, the Baptists, in Nigeria, it's also the Episcopals and others. Wherever we've gone, we've helped churches that are already there. But now we're wanting to set up a congregation as a model in Cape Town. We're wanting it on the Reformed Baptist model. And so thank you for doing a lot of the spade work and thinking through all these tough issues. Obviously, as I read, I could see this represents decades of wrestling with the issues, and that's going to save us a lot of time and energy going down different tracks by adopting a lot of this and integrating it to try and put us on a good, solid, post-mill Reformed Baptist direction. Thank you.
Peter, thank you so much. And we now have a new prayer focus for us here, Livingston Fellowship. That's the name, correct? Livingston Fellowship. We can be praying for this congregation that God is raising up and so forth. So thank you all men for your comments and questions. And I just think that it would be appropriate if we would express our thanks to Peter for his ministry today. Audibly.